following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Romans chapter 7, and the title tonight is the War That We All Wage. And we're going to look through this for the next two or three sessions, probably up through next Wednesday night as well. But I want to read you a few verses to begin with, and then we're going to jump into this. It says, "Or do you not know, brethren?" Does that sound like the continuation of a statement? It is. It's a direct continuation of everything that Jeff went through with you in Romans chapter 6, where he makes it very clear, Paul makes it so clear that yes, we're saved, but we're not perfect yet. Somebody point to the only perfect person in the room. Yeah, I didn't think. Yeah, thank you, April. She's pointing to Jesus. The only perfect person in the room. How many of you have been saved for, you would say, a while? You've been saved for a while, okay? Years. Let me see the hands of those that have been saved for a year. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you thought you'd be a little further along the road of perfection than you are by now? Let me see those hands. Yeah. We just, none of us have arrived. That we're not going to experience that heaven on earth in all of its fullness on this side of the rapture, and this side of our catching away to be with Jesus. In fact, we're never going to experience heaven on earth. I got to read this to you. I've been saving this since 1994 for you. Actually, I just found it in a file, but that's when it was printed in the Age. That's the Melbourne Age. And the title of the article is "The Beatles Guru Promises to Create Heaven on Earth in Mozambique." Let me read a little bit of this to you. "Since war-battered Mozambique began to look like a land of promise, it has become Africa's newest destination for prospectors of all sorts. Only one, though, is promising heaven on earth. He is the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, guru of transcendental meditation, former spiritual advisor to the Beatles, and according to the prospectus for his Heaven on Earth development project in Mozambique, the would-be proprietor of a spiritual and ecological utopia." You can look this up, by the way, if you want to. If you just kind of put in Heaven on Earth, Maharishi, the article will pop up. And I looked this up to see how far along this project got. Is anybody surprised to find it hasn't gotten very far since 1994? Have you heard the cries of peace and perfection rising from Mozambique? It hasn't happened. This might be a part of the drawback here. Maharishi Heaven on Earth Development Project, this is just as of today. It's a for-profit, anybody surprised? It's a for-profit real estate developer associated with Maharishi Mahesh Yogi and his transcendental meditation movement, first founded in Malibu, California. How did I know? In 1988, it has sought to build utopian projects in the U.S., Canada, and Africa, 29 different cities that were marked for perfection and beautification, with a long-term goal to reconstruct the entire world at an estimated cost of only $100 trillion. That's all it's going to take to get this done. And by the way, as you move to the end of this newspaper article, Maharishi would only get about 80% of the profits of that $100-something trillion. So obviously it hasn't happened, and it hasn't happened in us. It's so important to remember in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, and on into chapter 8, that we are still in the process of being perfected. And I have never met a person who arrived at that. I've met some people that I thought, wow, they are pretty close. And I've told one or two of them, you know, on my way to becoming more and more like Jesus, I wouldn't mind being a little bit more like you on the way there. But you look at anyone long enough and you'll find flaws. You look at me, you don't have to look long and you'll find flaws. None of us are perfected. So here's where we've come to. This is the quickest overview you'll ever see me do on this many chapters. Romans 1 and 2 talked about our common dilemma. We're all guilty, and the verdict is in. We're all guilty, and we're judged because of our sin. Romans 3 through 5, it gives us hope that we're justified by faith in the grace of God. And then where we are for the next few weeks in Romans 6 through 8, it's talking about this current battle that we're in that started, as I said, in chapter 6. Now, it was three weeks ago, where I gave you this little grid of the three stages of our salvation. We were saved from sin's penalty. How did that happen? We just celebrated it. What happened? When did that happen? On the cross. We were saved from the penalty because Jesus took our penalty. He paid the price. And we're saved from the power of sin. Again, it has to do with the cross, but it also has to do with our cooperation where we resist sin. In being given the power to resist it, we resist it. I've never, as I said, never met anybody that resisted it completely. But I believe with all my heart that we sin now that we're saved, we sin because we choose to sin. We still have this wrestling match, and we'll talk about that, going on inside of us. But we've been saved from the penalty of sin by the cross, saved by the power, from the power of sin, again, by the power of the blood of Jesus, and our resolve to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. One day, what's the third P here? We'll be saved from the what? We've been saved from the penalty of it, from the power of it. One day saved from what? The presence of it. We won't be here. There won't be any sin whatsoever. It's one of my favorite promises in the book of Revelation. What won't be in heaven, among other things? No sin. No one will eat. No one will go searching out that forbidden tree. We won't have orientation day where the Lord says you can eat from every tree, except there is one tree that you need to stay away from. That won't happen in heaven. There will be no more sin. We are currently on stage two. Yes, as we sang, we have been set free. But Romans 6 makes it clear how we're to escape sin's daily power as we reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin. Now, if we had been completely set free, the possibility today of standing in freedom from sin, the possibility, the very real possibility of me walking in holiness, it has everything to do with what Jeff talked about in Romans chapter 6. Reckoning the old man to be dead indeed to sin and resisting him. If that weren't the case, if what Jesus did on the cross was enough to completely deliver me from ever even having a sinful thought in this life, then Romans 6 would be a very different message, wouldn't it? Instead of being reckoning our old man dead indeed to sin, he would say something like, isn't it wonderful that you never have a sinful thought anymore? Because of the completion of what Jesus did on the cross, that just isn't the way that it is. I've heard people that claim that they are sinlessly perfect, but I followed them long enough to know they were lying or they were self-deceived, because all of us blow it. You reckon yourselves dead. You resist sin. You don't let sin, it says in Romans 6, don't let it govern you. Don't present your members as weapons or instruments of unrighteousness. And why does he say that? Well, he concludes in Romans 6 by saying, don't let yourself remain committed to sin, because sin still what? It still kills. It's still deadly. The wages of sin, it is still death. You walk in sin and things will die. You walk in a sinful way in your marriage and other relationships, things will die. Relationships will die. Peace will die. All kinds of stuff dies. So he said, have nothing to do with that nasty, gnarly, ugly stuff. I want to point out one more verse in Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 14. I just wanted to underscore this. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. What I'm going to read to you is completely borrowed from Warren Wiersbe, one of the greatest and most accessible commentators, I think. He says this, under law, being under law means we need to do something for God to impress him. It all depends on us. Being under law means we need to do something for God. Being under grace means God did something for us. Something amazing, something astounding for us, saved by grace through faith. And so Paul continues the discussion on into chapter 7, and it's the same thing. The same thing. This is not what we're going to read. Is not Paul's statement on marriage, by the way. I want to preface that right now. This is not Paul's primer on marriage. He does that in Ephesians. Not so much right here, but listen to what he says. He says this, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And here's his illustration. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. That's true. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. Well, of course she is. By the way, Lillian, when we were talking with her, she still is so caught up with her husband, John, who passed away in 1997. He passed away the same week that Princess Di passed away and that Mother Teresa passed away. And he was just one of the saintliest guys I've ever met. I just loved this brother so much. He was like a dad to us when we lived there. And she has no intention of looking for anybody else. She still talks about him a lot. She loves looking at his picture. She kind of talks to him. She says, I don't know if he can hear, but it comforts her to sort of talk to him as if he's there. She loves Jesus with all of her heart, too. But she told us about somebody that he'd come to visit, and she's showing them through that little house she's in, and there's pictures of him everywhere. And this man said, you know, Lillian, you thought that maybe someday you might meet somebody else. And she said, if you want to be my friend, don't ever say that again. Still so deeply in love with him, even though certainly she's free to remarry, her heart is still set on her love, John. Therefore, my brethren, you also, now he takes the illustration and he says, you know how that is. If you're married, the law says you remain with that husband, remain with that wife until death do you part. And then you're free to remarry. And then he says this, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. We all know how we lived. All of us do. Verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You see, he's still on this same thing. We have a new way that we relate to God. There's a new, if you want to call it vehicle, there's a new person. There's a new covenant. And this new covenant, it was established by the blood of Jesus. And now we have a new way of relating to God. It's not the oldness of the letter. It's the freshness and the newness of the law. Paul is just using the marriage illustration as just that. It's one that everybody would have understood. That when that husband, that beloved husband that you were committed to has died, you're free to be married to another. Now, he doesn't go real deep on his illustration. He says, but it's the same way. Now that Christ has died for you according to the law, you're free from trying to impress God by what you can do for him. And you come to Christ now. You come into relationship with God based on what he did for you. It's not what you do for God. It's what he did for you. Now, look up here on the screen, and I'll let you take me back. You've got control back there. In the chapter 7 overview, verse, there we go, thank you. 1 through 12 is, now I'm going to tell you this. I know some people kind of disagree with the way I've laid this out. But verses 1 through 12, I think there's no question that's Paul talking about before he was converted. Who he was, how he related to God before he was converted. Verses 13 to 14 is a transitional statement that takes us into the rest of the chapter that I think really has to do with that current reality of the warfare that we live in. You're going to hear language in that, not tonight, because we're not going to get that far tonight, but you're going to hear language in that that you're going to say, yeah, I felt like that. How many of you have ever done something that you knew better than doing? How many of you have said something in the last week, words that you wish you could take back? Let me see. And you knew it when you said it. You shouldn't say it. I told the story before. I'm not going to go into the details because I've embarrassed myself too much recently. But I remember being in an assembly of students in Melbourne. And Joy and I were there together. And we were in this heated discussion with this person. And I could tell that they were about to leave, and I wanted to get that last word in. Anybody else done stupid things like that? I wanted to get the last word in. And so I formed this statement in my mind, and the Holy Spirit said unmistakably to my heart, don't you dare say that. And I said it. Why are you laughing at me? Yeah, it was more than laughable. It was pitiful. And it just exploded. At that point, it exploded. And they said, take that back. And I said, no. And then I made another statement, much like the first statement. And I just drove it in deeper. It was flesh. It was sinful. I knew that I shouldn't do it. And so when Paul says, I do the things I know I shouldn't do, and I don't do the things that I know I should do. Is that anybody's experience in here but me? So, I mean, I know that there are those that say, no, that's Paul talking about before he was saved. Well, I'm sure that's what we were like before we were saved. But I've noticed that that old man still raises his head sometimes. Not sometimes. Way too much. So, number one, in verses 1 through 12, I think it really is definitely that pre-salvation reality of where he was. We'll talk about that tonight. In verses 13 to 14, it's kind of a review again of chapter 6 as he transitions into the last part, which is this current reality of the warfare that we live in, spiritual battle. I'll probably get into this more on the weekend service. But, you know, where Paul tells the Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is real. This is very, very real spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and mights, and dominions. And there really are three different battlefronts. I want you to jot these down if you haven't reminded yourselves of these recently. To begin with, it's the world, and that's the prevailing culture that we live in. Give me some words that kind of define for you the prevailing culture that we live in right now in the U.S. You don't have to give me gnarly details, but just words that kind of describe where we are. Unravel political correctness, whether it's right or wrong, it's a convenient truth. Yeah, anything else? Everybody does it. And everybody does their own thing, and that's okay. Anybody else? Fallen. What was that? Entitlement. Oh, absolutely. I've written down spoiled culture. It's toxic. I mean, it spreads. The virus is spreading worldwide. I'd say it's even religiously and certainly spiritually, it's hostile environment. Well, that's one battlefront, the world that we live in. You know, the next one is the flesh, and that's the old, well-trained me that was well-trained for sin. And that's what I got to fight. I train my flesh to do what somebody has said, to give it whatever it wanted for 18 solid years. And I got good at that, and probably you got good at that as well. But that's the flesh, that old, well-trained me that is always hungry for the fruit of that tree in Eden because it just looks good. Somebody said it tasted good, and so I'll jump all over. The third one is the devil. I didn't capitalize devil on purpose. I just don't like capitalizing devil. But that's our constant antagonist. There's never a day, I think it was Jack Hayford years ago that said the devil never wakes up and says, I've just been too hard on those Christians. I think I'm going to give them a long weekend off. I'll just back off. I've been too brutal. No, he is our constant antagonist. He's a thief. What else is he? A liar. A liar and a deceiver. There's two different things. Lie is just that verbiage that he whispers in our ear, but the deceptive ways he sets us up. What else is he? A murderer. What else? A destroyer. He's a vandal. Absolutely a destroyer. A tempter. What's that? Devourer, yep. Persuader. You know what else he is? And I just thought about this as I was driving around the other day and I saw a site where a building was being torn down. He's in the demolition business. And he doesn't do it nicely either. He does it more like a wrecking ball or more like a bomb. He just doesn't care how he destroys, as much mayhem as he can call. And so we'll be dealing with that. But those are the three battlefronts that you and I face every single day. The world that we live in, the prevailing culture that we live in, a very real enemy called the devil, and this old man that we drag around with us, that will misdirect us every day if we let it. Now, verses 1 to 6, where we just read, the picture of that marriage and that still loving that dead love. He said, you've been set free from that. And if you think you can continue to embrace the law as your hope of heaven and your hope of being right with God, he said, it's like spiritual polygamy. You're dead to that. It's not that you're dead to the moral law. It's not that you're dead to the prohibitions about lying and stealing and adultery and dishonoring or honoring your parents. Of course not. We're not dead to the moral law, but we're dead from thinking that we are trying to impress God with our ability to keep the law. Those two husbands, there's either the law or there's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot cling to both law and Christ for salvation. It just doesn't work that way. We were bound or married to the law before we were found by Christ, and then we were joined to him by faith. Now, you may not have been Jew. You might not have been Jewish. You might not have been trained up with the Ten Commandments. Let me see the hands of those that can never remember in your upbringing ever being told, here's Ten Commandments. It's a great way to build your life on the Ten Commandments. Let me see anybody that never heard that. You were never even instructed, never even suggested. But you know what? There was some kind of code. Whether mom and dad gave you a code, when you had, maybe your teachers gave you maybe it was the rotary, you know, they had their code that was posted outside, and you know, most of those little towns and villages back in the Midwest where we lived. But you can, whatever it was, you cannot impress God by your ability to keep anybody's law, and nobody is justified by the law. Paul made that extremely, extremely clear. But we're not dead to the moral law or the standards of that law. We are dead to the system of salvation by works. So I want you to read with me three times. It's going to be up here on the screen. So we're all reading it together. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. You ready for this? Three times. This is one of those verses we have to get down into our hearts. This is one of those principles, truths of Scripture that if we don't get this, we're going to wander. This is one of those guideposts for us. So let's read together. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Okay. Again, crank it up just half a notch, okay? And then we're going to go louder on the last time. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. One more time. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Okay, somebody tell me, where in the Bible do you find that? Romans 7:4. You're dead to the law that you might be, what's that word? Married. What's a marriage invoke? What thought does a marriage invoke? Commitment? Partnership? Love. Love. It's a partnership. It's a commitment based on his love for you and then your reciprocal love back to him. Oh, remember that. We have been set free, dead to the law, that we might be married to Christ, this unending commitment from him to us. And Paul chooses that metaphor carefully, that metaphor of marriage, because it is all about love. And he said, now we serve through the newness of the Spirit. Look at that in verse 6. He said, but now having been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Hey, Christian, lover of Jesus, guess who lives in you? The Spirit of God lives in you. Freshness of the Spirit that lives in you. Yeah, I live by the Word of God. I love this book. This book is a manual. This book is a guidepost. Joy can give you another 20 things as you're going through Psalm 119 about what the Word of God does in you, but it's the Spirit that lives in me. Don't ever forget this. Jesus said, you study the Scriptures because you think in them you have life, but they testify of me, and you won't come to me that I might give you life. The life is in him. Directing us is the Word of God. Directing us to who? To him. And Jesus promised that when he left, the Spirit would come, and we serve him under the direction of the Holy Spirit and the freshness of the Spirit. I think there's so many other phrases, the fellowship of the Spirit. Do you ever take any time to just consciously think about this? I'm going to walk with the Holy Spirit today. I'm going to leave the house. I'm going to walk through my house, walk out of my house, walk through my job. I'm going to fellowship with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, full of the Spirit, ready to obey the Spirit, not to quench the Spirit of God. Literally, truly, the Spirit of God lives in you. Tonight, right now. So I love this metaphor of the marriage, and it's just so alive to all of us because we know what it is to make that commitment. He says, now this new marriage that you have, in Christ, him loving you and you loving him. And so he says in verse 7, after saying, okay, law, goodbye law in terms of trying to be perfect before him in order to be presentable, he says, well, what shall we say then? Have you heard that? Anybody heard that phrase several times through Paul's pastor's perspective or apostle's perspective program here? Well, what shall we say then? Here's what we say. What shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Keep following along with me. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now listen to verse 9. This sounds odd. Paul said, I was alive once. Without the law. Really, Paul? Really? You were alive without the law? You know what I believe Paul is saying? It's his estimation of himself. That he really wasn't guilty. Although death was looming on the threshold, he would die because all have sinned, he said. But he said, once I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, well, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy. The commandment is just. Paul says, I was alive without the law. It was his perspective, his proud perspective on himself, until what commandment was it that Paul said, that one nailed me? Anybody remember? Covetousness. I think Paul is giving us a little bit of an insight on what he struggled with the most. Now, I don't know what he was covetous over, but I think he's telling us this, though, the command, I wasn't running around, I wasn't committing adultery, I wasn't stealing from people, I wasn't lying, and I didn't dishonor my parents, but oh, did God have to give that last commandment? Did he have to say, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's goods or your neighbor's wife? Did he have to say that? Because when he said that, Paul said, oh, he got me on that one. I mean, how many of us live a day or two without coveting something? Come on. I remember growing up in my household, 5 kids. And, you know, mom would serve up the food. And immediately when that food hit the plate, it's looking around. Oh, you got a bigger pork chop than I did. When dessert was served. That's not fair. His Jell-O is bigger than my Jell-O. And I coveted the Jell-O and I coveted everything, you know. I want that. I want what they have. Not just want to like it. I want theirs. And Paul was saying, I coveting, it killed me. And if I become guilty before God by that, it's not just that it made me feel bad. He said, the law killed me. I found myself guilty before God. He at one point, though, he said, I thought I had it all together. You know, I don't know why this image came to mind, but for some reason, some of you won't remember this cartoon character. Anybody remember Mr. Magoo? Remember Mr. Magoo? He couldn't see anything. And he could be standing here right on the edge of a precipice and doesn't know that there's 2,000-foot drop behind him, and he's just smiling away. And Paul was saying, I was like a Mr. Magoo. I just thought I had it all together, and I didn't realize how close I was to the precipice of covetousness that would kill me. He said, the law always does its work, doesn't it? It'll always leave me guilty because, well, I am guilty. Is the law bad then? He says, of course it's not bad. He said, it's good. He said, it's spiritual. He says, I'm the bad one. I'm sold under sin. I'm a child of wrath without Christ. I deserve the anger and the wrath of God that he poured out upon his son. Jesus got what I deserved, the wrath of God that was poured on him. The covetous law, it nailed him, and it still nails me. Maybe it nails you too. Some things change slower than I'd hoped they would. And I'm still in the process just like you are. Now, 2 more verses, and then we're going to pray. Verse 13 and 14. Let's look at those. So he says this. Now, this is a transition. He says, has then what was good become death to me? Well, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Paul said, I needed to know how desperate I was. Now, I want to pause there for just a moment. I wonder if there's anybody either here or those that are watching online tonight from Mozambique, still hoping for heaven on earth in Mozambique, or whoever it might be, has maybe thought that, you know, Jesus was just a great example, and he came to show us how to love one another. Well, he did that. But if that's the summation of what you think the gospel is all about, you don't understand the desperateness of your predicament. That because of sin, if you haven't thrown yourself on the grace of God and realized that Jesus put himself in the place of wrath that you deserve and I deserve, you don't understand the gospel yet. And if you're trusting anything, including you and your ability, my ability to turn over a new leaf and just be better, like these days of teshuvah for our Jewish friends, in order to be right with God, it's good to teshuvah, it's good to turn around, it's good to repent. But it's not my repentance that saves me. It's turning from my sin and turning to my Savior that saves me. And Paul, listen to him say it again in verse 13. Is the law then death to me? No way. But sin, that it might appear sin, produced death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful and make me tremble. I don't know that I understood the depth of my predicament until long after I'd been saved. I cried out to Jesus in the pain of my life, and I said, forgive my sin and save me and you know, help me, pick me up out of the mud. And I know I was saved at that point. It was probably years later that I realized just how desperate it was, and it just made me go, whew, that was close. It made me tremble, almost literally tremble at what my sin had done to Jesus and where it left me. And then in verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual. Now here's where the transition statement is. He was talking about before he came to Christ up to this point, but now he says, but I, what's that word? Am carnal, sold under sin. He said, I know I still have the potential to do any bad thing if I choose to do that. The battle continues. Sin still produces death, and I still battle with the flesh, and I still have a carnal nature. Anybody else? Still deal with it. There is no heaven on earth for me yet. Heaven has come down to earth and touched me in Christ, but I'm just like you. Listen to this. Tell me if this sounds anything like you. And I wrote this down so I wouldn't forget it. I am a swirling torrent of contradicting passions and desires. Living in a culture that says, don't deny those hungers, those passions, and those urges. I'm still a swirl of wanting things I know are bad for me. Some well-meaning person brought into our office yesterday 3 big bins of donuts. Put them right between the copiers. Oh, man. Oh, my goodness. And in our break room, there's this little glass jar of super purple. They're purple M&Ms is all they are. But man, they sit there every morning, and I just have to, just a few purple vitamins. That's all I need every morning to start. I'm being silly on purpose. You know that there's other urges and passions and desires and appetites that aren't silly. They're not funny. And they wreck lives, and they wreck marriages. They wreck churches. They wreck cultures. We're all that swirling torrent of contradicting passions and desires. We have a passion for Jesus and passion for the flesh. And you fight one, and whichever one you give into, that's the one that's going to win. You fill in the illustration. You all know about the black and the white dog. You've heard that illustration 100 times. But the one that I surrender to is the one that wins. I surrender to Jesus. I pursue him with all of my passion, and there's going to be victory on the other side of that. But if I let that urge, that desire, and those hungers and those passions, if I give in, it's a surefire recipe for disaster. And it is for you too. Father, I thank you for your word tonight, and I thank you, Lord, that we don't come to you based on the law anymore, but we're married to the Lord Jesus. We have a lasting commitment because of his blood that was shed. And Lord, there's freedom there. And now, Father, with the freshness, the newness of your spirit, we get to serve you. We get to walk with you, Lord. Set us free, Father God, from the power of the things that would destroy and control us. We love you, Lord. You know what we are. You know we're prone to foolishness, Lord, prone to wander away. But Lord, tonight, putting our hearts and our focus, our affections on you, we look to you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. May the Lord refresh you and keep you ever before him. Like Paul said it, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher of your faith, the one that now you're, what was that word? Married to, your faithful husband, your faithful love. Oh, may your heart be filled with the joy of Jesus as we continue to walk towards home. Amen. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.